Ideal of premillennialism in the 1800s cannot be understood apart from an appreciation of the fact that arose in reaction to the dominant postmillennial viewpoint we have just mentioned. It also cannot be understood unless one realizes that the dominant Protestant method of interpreting Scripture was the historicism described earlier. It appears that, though the early premillennialism arose in reaction to postmillennialism, both the postmillennialism and the premillennialism of the early 1800s was historicist in its method of prophetic interpretation, that is to say, and particularly, how it interpreted the Book of Revelation. The validity of these observations upon the backdrop and appeal of resurgent British premillennialism is confirmed by the research and interpretations of Ernest Sandeen in his The Roots of Fundamentalism. The resurgence of premillennialism in the early 1800s was sparked, according to Sandeen, by three factors. Sandeen deals with these factors in a chapter entitled The Revival of British Millenarianism, and that is a reference in his terminology to premillennialism. Here's what he says about the first of three factors responsible for its reaction or its return or its revival. In the first place, then, the British millenarian revival was characterized by a new passion for the interpretation of the prophetic scriptures. As Sandeen indicates in the paragraph preceding this assertion, events in Europe connected with the French Revolution sparked off this renewed interest in prophecy. There was arresting to the mind of the day that a basically rationalistic and even atheistic government was now being installed in a formerly Roman Catholic country. Particularly arresting to the prophetic thought of the day was the way in which the French Revolution curtailed the power of the Church of Rome. Says Sandeen, the revolution brought the cheering sight of the destruction of papal power in France, the confiscation of church property, and eventually the establishment of a religion of reason. The final act occurred in 1798 when French troops under Berthier marched on Rome, established a republic, and sent the Pope into banishment. Commentators were quick to point out that this deadly wound had been explicitly described and dated in Revelation 13. The identification of the events of the 1790s with those prophesied in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 provided biblical commentators with a prophetic Rosetta Stone. I wasn't quite sure what the Rosetta Stone was, but you're probably aware, but in case you aren't, it was a stone found in the Middle East that had several different sides and a different translation of the same basic script or a message on each side of it. And it enabled the archaeologists to read several formerly completely meaningless languages. And so this event was viewed, says Sandeen, as a kind of prophetic Rosetta Stone that is used to unlock the meaning of the Book of Revelation. At last, the key had been found with which to crack the code. There could now be general agreement upon one fixed point of correlation between prophecy and history. After 1799, in Egyptology, as in prophecy, it seemed as though there were no limits to the possibility of discovery. The second aspect of the renewed interest in premillennialism was a renewal of interest in the state of the Jews. Sandeen discusses the part one Lewis Way played in this renewed concern for the Jews, but as we have seen, interest in the Jews and their conversion was deeply rooted in the Puritan eschatological expectations. Of course, there it was normally connected with an Augustinian or postmillennial outlook. The third aspect of this millenarian revival was renewed interest in the idea of the premillennial advent of Christ itself. Though Sandeen does not understand or underscore the appeal of this to Bible-believing Christians in that day, yet his words do underscore the way in which premillennialism would have struck believers in a day dominated by a postmillennial outlook. The doctrine of the premillennial advent, the third aspect of the millenarian revival, seemed novel, probably mistaken, possibly heretical to most Anglicans of the day, in keeping with the standard Whitbian eschatology. Christians had not been taught to expect the second coming during their own lives. The second advent, they felt, would occur only after the millennium and therefore must be more than 1,000 years away. Many of the clergy had never troubled themselves over this kind of bewildering eschatological question, or were frankly skeptical of the divine import of the apocalyptic mysteries of Daniel and Revelation. These words provide the basis for thinking that the premillennialism of the early 1800s was a kind of biblical and believing reaction against the lack of emphasis upon Christ's second coming and toward the emphasis of the New Testament upon the imminence and practical importance of Christ's second coming. This emphasis was, it seemed, taught on the face of the New Testament. And a further implication in this historical context of this emphasis must be appreciated. In a context where everyone assumed that some kind of millennium awaited the church in the future, the only doctrine which seemed consistent with any doctrine of the imminence of Christ's second coming was one in which Christ returned before the 1,000 years, not afterwards. So in other words, the issue was not whether there would be a millennium. The only question at stake in that day, which since everybody assumed a future millennium, was whether the coming would take place before or after the millennium. The alternatives were simply premillennialism or postmillennialism, practically. Sandine's comments also make clear that the premillennial revival was originally of an historicist kind of premillennialism. In a strange way, the Protestant assumption that the papacy was the Antichrist served to ignite in the late 18th century a renewed interest in the prophetic scriptures. The French Revolution's assault upon the papacy looked amazingly prophetic to Protestant historicist interpreters. Thus, these convictions were connected with the revival of premillennialism which followed. The early historicist premillennialism in a few decades received a deadly wound of its own. Historicist prophetic interpretation of a premillennial variety was made to order for the date-setting mania that often accompanies renewed interest in prophecy, says Sandine. William Miller illustrated with telling exaggeration a fundamental dilemma of the historicist school of millenarians. Chronology formed the structure of their dogma. They had tied themselves to a prophetic timetable derived from events predicted in the Bible, especially Revelation. Although the non-Millerite millenarians seldom became committed to a specific month and day, there was scarcely a year that passed without one or another millenarian expectation being disappointed. This was particularly true from 1843 to 1848, and again from 1867 to 1870, when prophetic calculation and civil unrest coincided to bring expectations to a boil. William Miller was an American. His views had not been derived in any direct sense, apparently, from British millenarians, yet they paralleled that of the British historicist premillennialists in remarkable ways. Sandine remarks, "The most famous millenarian in American history, William Miller, was far from being a fanatic. A self-educated farmer from Lowhampton, New York, he showed no interest in prophecy during his early years and was, in fact, something of a skeptic until converted in 1816. During the next few years, precisely at the time that British prophetic interest began to stir, Miller became fascinated with interpretation of prophecy. Depending almost entirely upon his own exegesis of the Bible, Miller developed a system of prophetic interpretation that came remarkably close to duplicating that being developed by the historicist premillennialists of Britain. William Miller taught a doctrine of the last times that differed remarkably little from that proclaimed by the British 19th century millenarians. The main thrust of Miller's teaching was that Christ would return, the wicked be judged, and the world cleansed by fire about 1843. His convictions were founded upon the same assumptions as were those of the historicist premillenarians in Britain, that the prophecies of the Bible were always literally fulfilled, and that chronological sequences in the apocalyptic books should be interpreted according to the year-day theory. The Waterloo of historicist premillennialism in America is graphically described by Sandine. But on 22 October 1844, the sun sank as it had every other day since creation, and Christ did not come. In retrospect, the Millerite movement appears to have virtually destroyed premillennialism in America for a generation. Most of those whom a more diffuse millenarian movement, similar to that of Great Britain, might have appealed, were reached instead by the Millerites and either converted and disillusioned or else disillusioned immediately. In the wake of the tragedy of 1844, who could lift up his head and proclaim the message of an imminent advent? Miller's success before 1844 is matched only by the difficulties he created for anyone brave enough to attempt to preach a millenarian message after 1844. It took a long time for America to forget William Miller. Now, though not as dramatically or definitively, yet similar disappointments recurred in historicist premillennialism in Britain. The blunders and disappointments of historicist premillennialism contributed to the appeal of a new form of premillennialism marked by the futurist method of prophetic interpretation. Remember, now we're going to move, since historicism has seemed to fail because of the extremes it was taken to by William Miller, now we're going to move from historicism to futurism, and is going to emerge a futurist kind of premillennialism. Standing remarks. After 1844, the historicist position began to lose the almost undisputed position that it had held during the first generation of the millenarian movement. Futurism, the competing eschatology of Irish millenarians and the Plymouth Brethren, gradually became more prominent during the 1840s and eventually commanded the adherence of a great part of the British and especially the United States millenarians. The genesis of futurism among Protestant premillennialists must be traced to the influence of Edward Irving. It's also important in the genesis of the charismatic movement, of course. As noted previously, in 1826, Irving came into the possession of a book written by Manuel Lecuona, The Coming of Christ in Glory and Majesty. This book, I think he was responsible for translating, in fact, into English. As might be expected from one converted out of a Jesuit background, the method of prophetic interpretation utilized in this book was futurism, says Mark Sarver. As concerns the developments leading up to the emergence of dispensationalism, the primary significance of Lecuona's work lay in its futurism with reference to the interpretation of the Book of Revelation, not only regarding the millennium of chapter 20, but also the tribulation of chapters 6 to 19. The futurism popularized by Irving is the backdrop and context of the development of the dispensationalism of J.N. Darby. Though there were futurists who were not dispensational, yet dispensationalism grew and could only grow on the futurist ground plowed by Irving. Though the precise details are somewhat obscure, it seems clear, for instance, that the secret or pre-tribulational rapture theory emerged from within the context of the revival of spiritual gifts in Irving's congregation. It is clear that this theory was given a considerable measure of acceptance at the Powers Court conferences in 1831 and 1833. Both Darby and Irving were present at these conferences. Darby then built dispensationalism upon the foundation laid by Irving. Many of his emphases may be found in seed form in Irving. He taught a pessimistic view of the future until Christ's second advent. He emphasized the apostasy of the churches and urged believers to withdraw into what became the Plymouth Brethren assemblies. To defend the secret rapture theory of an any-moment pre-tribulational coming of Christ, he emphasized the distinction between Israel and the church. This distinction was both novel and crucial to the defense of Darby's system. Ian Murray remarks, at Elbury and in Irving's London congregation of curious belief, practically unknown, I think I would delete the word practically and just say unknown, in earlier church history, had arisen, namely, that Christ appearing before the millennium is to be in two stages. The first, a secret rapture, removing the church before a great tribulation smites the earth. The second is coming with his saints to set up his kingdom. This idea comes into full prominence in Darby. He held that the church is a mystery of which only Paul speaks. She is Christ's mystic body and will be complete at the rapture. The Jews and other Gentiles converted thereafter will never be Christ's bride. I deny that the saints before Christ's first coming or after his second are part of the church. With breathtaking dogmatism, Darby swept away what had previously been axiomatic in Christian theology. Darby's pre-tribulational secret rapture soon became an issue of division among the Plymouth Brethren themselves. A leading Brethren teacher, B.W. Newton, soon took exception to it. In 1840, B.W. Newton had begun what was to become a lifelong critique of the doctrine of the secret rapture and the theological implications associated with it. In his treatise, Five Letters on Events Predicted in Scripture as Antecedent to the Coming of the Lord, Newton posed the question, is the church directed in Scripture to expect a secret coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And answered with a resounding no. Despite the continued opposition of Newton, Darby's uncompromising zeal brought him to a place of dominance among the Plymouth Brethren. It was his distinctive dispensationalism, which was therefore the brand of futurist premillennialism, which was in the best position to replace the collapsing historicist premillennialism in America. Darby himself brought dispensationalism to America, visiting seven times between 1862 and 1877. Though he had greater difficulty convincing Christians in America to withdraw from their assumedly apostate churches into brethren assemblies, his dispensational theology had enormous influence on many who did not withdraw. Important contacts of Darby who became conduits of dispensational influence were James H. Brooks, who became perhaps the most respected millenarian of his generation in America, and Dwight L. Moody, who, while not as fervent in his dispensationalism, yet provided a prominent platform for dispensationalism to be spread. Through the prophecy and Bible conference movement of the late 1800s, and the alliance with D.L. Moody, dispensationalism came to occupy a respected place in the united front of American premillennialism. Dispensationalism, as just noted, was part of what may be called a united millenarian movement in America until the death of Brooks and other millenarian leaders in the late 19th and early 20th century. At about the period just mentioned, however, first Nathaniel West and then Robert Cameron attacked the pre-tribulational position. Arno C. Gebelein responded for the pre-tribulational view. The ultimate result was the dominance of dispensationalism among the premillennialists. Why did the pre-tribulationists, and here you'll pardon my own prejudices, with so little to be said biblically for their position, emerge dominant after this controversy? Well, the first reason has to do with the fact that the dispensationalists were more willing to continue the fight. Mark Sarver explained, this heated exchange left the two sides irreversibly polarized. Cameron sought to heal these wounds and construct a united front for both post- and pre-tribulationists. But Gebelein cut off his former allies and launched out upon a vigorous pre-tribulationist campaign. In 1901, he organized conferences in Boston, New York City, and at Sea Cliff, Long Island. In 1902, he expanded this conference ministry even further. As a result of these and other efforts, the dispensationalist party, more willing to continue the fight, emerged the stronger of the two. With the publication of the enormously popular Schofield Reference Bible in 1909, the dominance of pre-tribulationism was assured. The second reason for the triumph of the dispensational view of Christ's second coming probably has something to do with the very nature of the premises of the premillennial movement. Now, listen closely. Pre-tribulationism appeared to accord better with the expectation of Christ's return at the heart of the premillennial movement. If there's anything that was driving premillennialism in its reemergence, it was the idea of the imminent return of Christ and living in the expectation of the near return of Christ. That was, if there was anything driving it that was biblical, that was what was driving it. And Sandine remarks, but perhaps more important was the continually reiterated argument of the pre-tribulationists that the hope of Christ's return had to be an imminent hope, and by that they meant an any moment hope, or it was not hope at all. If one believes that a period of tribulation must first take place before the coming of Christ, they said, then he cannot look forward to the second advent, but must wait only for greater suffering. Regardless of the question of scriptural justification, for one point of view over the other, the pre-tribulationist position was certainly more likely to appeal to that portion of American Christendom which was attracted by the millenarian message, because what they were attracted by was the imminence of Christ's return and the preaching of that, and pre-tribulationism seemed to fit better with that general emphasis than post-tribulationism. Thus it was that dispensational premillennialism became dominant among premillennialists because such millenarians allied themselves with other conservatives to fight modernism in the fundamentalist movement. Dispensationalism has been viewed as, if not completely dominant, yet the leading theology in the many churches and institutions created or controlled by fundamentalism in America. Now, I just want to note the footnote there on page 30. I have included at the back of my notes an excellent article by Pastor Mark Sarver of the Church in Albany on the historical genesis and development of dispensationalism, and I think you'll find that a very helpful expansion of my brief treatment in this historical introduction. All right? Well, okay, we've seen the rise of postmillennialism, the reaction of premillennialism, and now I want to come to Roman numeral 3 and the return of amillennialism, which I've also subtitled Synthesis. The following historical summary of the eschatological debates between Bible-believing Christians in the mid to late 20th century will concentrate on the attack of a resurgent amillennialism upon a dominant dispensationalism. I believe this concentration is justified by the fact that these two viewpoints have emerged as the dominant players in the eschatological match of our century. It is unnecessary to multiply statements by both postmillennialists and historic premillennialists in our century, which simply assume that this assessment is the case. A single instance may be given, however, merely for the sake of illustration. John Murray, whose historical assessment is one of the premier systematic theologians of our century, should not be ignored, wrote these words in a book review in 1942. In the judgment of the present writer, it's regrettable that in current literature on the millennial debate, so little attention is paid to the postmillennial position. Just as a great amount of the debate in the century that has passed suffered from the neglect of the amillennial position, and consequently much of the premillennial criticism rested upon an ignorance or ignoring of the amillennial view, so now the debate is impoverished and in some cases prejudiced by ignoring the postmillennial view fairly or completely. Now, one of the evidences of doctrinal advance in the 20th century is the emergence of a consensus that there are four basic eschatological views held by Bible-believing Christians. And it is appropriate at this point in this brief history of eschatology to distinguish those four views, although I don't think I'll be telling most of you something you don't know. Okay? Now, don't get them confused now with historicism, preterism, and futurism. Those were different ways of interpreting, especially the book of Revelation and its prophetic passages. Now we're going to talk about the major systems. So these are not methods of interpretations, but systems of eschatology. And these views are dispensational premillennialism, or dispensationalism, historic, or covenant premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. Those are the four basic views that have come to be commonly recognized as held by Orthodox Christians. Dispensational premillennialism holds, of course, to the doctrine of the premillennial return of Christ, but it is to be distinguished from the historic or covenant premillennial position by the clear separation or distinction it makes between the Church and Israel as two peoples of God who alternatingly and recurrently are the focus of God's plan in the succeeding dispensations of world history. I'll say this later, but I believe the sine qua non of dispensationalism, no matter what they think or say, is really that Church-Israel distinction. I don't believe that there's really a substantive hermeneutical difference, or that the distinction is primarily a literal hermeneutic. I don't think that's the difference. And I'll argue that later. A further distinctive mark of dispensationalism historically is its doctrine of a pre-tribulational and secret rapture of the Church as the first of two stages in the second coming of Christ. This distinctive requires the Church-Israel distinction and is implied by it. Historic, or perhaps more accurately, covenant premillennialism holds that in some sense the Church is the new or true Israel of God. It is thus distinguished from dispensationalism in its rejection of the Church-Israel distinction and pre-tribulationism. At the same time, it agrees with dispensationalism in teaching the premillennial return of Christ. Amillennialism is that view which holds that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 refers to the present gospel age. For this reason, some of its advocates have wished that it might be renamed realized millennialism, since amillennialism appears to imply that this view believes in no millennialism. Of course, that's the meaning of the Latin amillennialism. But I'm not inclined to really adopt that terminology, and I'm going to tell you why here. On the other hand, there is an element of truth in the term amillennialism. The millennium may be, and in fact often is, defined as a great golden age of peace, prosperity, and righteousness in the history of the world prior to the eternal state. The adjective millennial certainly carries this connotation. Amillennialists believe in no such period. Thus, in this sense, amillennialism, literally from the Latin, no millennialism, is aptly named. Postmillennialism agrees with amillennialism in teaching that that Christ returns after the 1,000 years of Revelation 20. A strict or systematic postmillennialism ought to, and often has interpreted the 1,000 years of that chapter as a future golden age prior to the return of Christ. In fairness, however, it must be said that some postmillennialists have adopted what we might call an amillennial interpretation of Revelation 20 and identified the 1,000 years with the whole of the present gospel age. These postmillennialists have opted to establish their optimistic hopes for the prosperity of the gospel and the church on other grounds. One further word of clarification is necessary with regard to this delineation of the different eschatological views held by Christians. It is clear that there is a basic cleavage between the premillennial and the anti, the best word I can come up with, the anti-premillennial views. These views are premillennial, clearly. These views are anti-premillennial, clearly. And so, if there are four major views, you can further categorize them as falling into two basic categories, premillennial and anti-premillennial. It is difficult, in a few cases, to distinguish the two premillennial views, and difficult, as we have seen in a few cases, to distinguish plainly between amillennialism and postmillennialism. For instance, I think it's an open question historically whether John Murray was an amillennialist or a postmillennialist. I'm not really quite sure what he was. Both amillennialism and postmillennialism are postmillennial in the sense that both believe that Christ returns after the millennium described in Revelation 20. While some historic premillennialists have approached the amillennial position in their denial of the Church-Israel distinction and in their adoption of a two-age approach to redemptive history, compared to George Eldon Ladd, their premillennialism still gives the best and most objective vehicle by which to distinguish their eschatological view from others. Now, in studying the return of amillennialism, we will look successively at its setting, sources, and then its synthesis. Its setting, first of all, is to be found in a century of debate between premillennialism and postmillennialism. The story of how postmillennialism became the dominant eschatological system of evangelicals during the 17th and 18th century has already been told. Thus, it was not controversy between the old Augustinian amillennialism and premillennialism which marked the eschatological conflict of the 19th and early 20th centuries. To some degree, both sides shared a common faith in a millennial golden age before the eternal state was ushered in. Thus, as John Murray's statement above has already implied, the distinctive perspectives and positions of amillennialism were mostly ignored and neglected in this battle royal between millennialists or postmillennialists and millenarians or premillennialists. 2, the triumph of premillennialism among Bible believers also forms the setting of the return of amillennialism. It is not too much to say that at least among Bible-believing Christians, triumph in this long conflict between premillennialism and postmillennialism belonged to the premillennialists. This is, of course, not to say that evangelical postmillennialism was wiped out. though this has sometimes been claimed by premillennialists, and though it is certainly true that postmillennialism has lost the dominance it once claimed, an evangelical and supernaturalistic postmillennialism has lingered on among conservative and especially reformed thinkers. Indeed, in recent days, postmillennialism has become one of the distinctives of the small but vocal wing of reformed theology called theonomy or Christian Reconstructionism. The reasons for this triumph of premillennialism must prominently include three causes. The first is that postmillennialism somewhat unjustly became associated with the great enemy of all conservative Christians and institutions during the last half of the 19th and the first half of the 20th century. Though the Puritan movement within which the foundations of postmillennialism were laid was certainly not liberal or rationalistic, and though prominent advocates of postmillennialism like Jonathan Edwards opposed the rationalism of their age, yet it is likely that many who had more or less compromised Christianity with the optimistic rationalism of the 18th and 19th centuries found optimistic postmillennialism a good fit. It was certainly easier to accommodate their ebbing supernaturalism within postmillennialism than within the bluntly supernaturalist premillennialism, at least in my opinion. The second reason for the triumph of premillennialism was that the postmillennialism, even of conservatives during the centuries of its dominance, had more and more focused the hopes and expectations of Christians on matters which, even if true, were yet secondary in the New Testament. The triumph of the gospel, the golden age of the church, and more immediately death and the intermediate state in heaven, had filled the horizon of expectation for the believer. Thus, when premillennialism arose sounding the clarion trumpet of the nearness of the second advent of Christ and the resurrection of the believer, and when it pointed to the clear New Testament witness that his coming was the believer's hope and his coming was near, this proclamation came with extraordinary freshness and power to Bible believers whose future perspectives have been dominated by the postmillennialism of the age. The third reason for the demise of postmillennialism and triumph of premillennialism was, again, in some respects unfortunate, but notwithstanding this, very real. The actual events of the first half of the 20th century shattered the optimism of an earlier and more innocent age. The apostasy of liberalism in the churches, the rise of communism in the world, two cataclysmic world wars, and the Great Depression took all the optimistic wind out of the sails of postmillennialism. Granted, such world events should not be the source from which we quarry our eschatology. But still, it remains true that it is not just postmillennialism which has profited, or the reverse, from worldly events. Historicist premillennialism, remember, rose partly on account of the events connected with the French Revolution. Futurist premillennialism was not hindered by the erection of the State of Israel after the Second World War. Finally, whether it was right or not, the fact is that these events seem to many to drive the last nails in the coffin of postmillennialism and hasten its fall from power in the church. An earlier section of the study has stated that dispensationalism became dominant among premillennialism in the early 1900s. This was connected with a third and final reality which sets the scene for the return of amillennialism. And this is what we can call the destruction of the alliance between premillennialists and conservatives and fundamentalism. Connected with the dominance of dispensationalism was the demise of the alliance between millenarians and conservatives in their war against modernism. There was an alliance forged between basically very conservative reformed theologians and churches and fundamentalist churches or millenarian churches that were very supernaturalist and conservative. This alliance, however, broke up in the middle of the 20th century. The breakup of this alliance is nowhere more plainly illustrated than in the splits in the conservative Presbyterian body formed under J. Gresham Machen. The story is well known and detailed in a number of places. J. Gresham Machen, with the able assistance of John Murray, resisted the peculiarly fundamentalist tenets of their Presbyterian allies. Those two tenets were abstinence and premillennialism. Eventually, this resulted in the breakup of what was called the Presbyterian Church of America and the creation of separate Presbyterian bodies under the leadership of the dispensationalist Carl McIntyre and the premillennialist Alan McRae. And so, of course, this was all involved with Westminster Seminary as well. But we come to its sources. Wilbur Smith decried the breakup of the alliance between the Reformed Conservatives and the Premillenarians. What began as a powerful thrust for the evangelical faith, a repudiation of modernism and inclusiveness, dwindled to minor proportions. Yet it was out of the crucible of the purified Reformed witness of Westminster Seminary and others from a conservative Dutch Reformed background that a major assault was mounted against the fortress of dispensationalism. This is, of course, not to say that attacks upon pessimillennialism have not come from the new postmillennialism. It's also not to discount the guerrilla warfare mounted by men like George Eldon Ladd from within the premillennial camp. Yet it's a simple matter of historical accuracy to say that the major resistance to dispensational dominance has come from amillennialism in the 20th century. Even the bibliographies of writers from the different viewpoints given by a postmillennialist like Bettner shows the predominance of amillennial writers, and you see that in the introduction to the Millennium. And so we come, having looked at its setting, its source, its synthesis. Now, first of all, under number one, its explanation. The amillennialism which has returned to assault dispensationalism in the 20th century is one matured and made wiser through its observation of the conflict between premillennialism and postmillennialism. First, it is an amillennialism which, through the vulnerability of postmillennialism to the emphasis of premillennialism on the centrality and imminence of Christ's return, has learned that the expectation and nearness of Christ's second coming is the true hope of the believer. Second, it is an amillennialism which wishes to distance itself from the charge of spiritualizing and allegorizing, which in some cases came too close to home in the older Augustinian amillennialism. Third, it is an amillennialism which is aware of the biblical emphasis on an earthly reign of Christ and now lays emphasis upon the doctrine of a redeemed earth. To speak plainly, the amillennialism which has arisen in the late 20th century has, in fact, incorporated into itself two perspectives often associated with premillennialism in the past. Against postmillennialism, premillennialism argued the nearness and centrality of the second advent of Christ. Amillennialists today are convinced of the biblical propriety of this emphasis. With postmillennialism, premillennialism has accused amillennialism of spiritualizing away the plain promises in Scripture of an earthly reign of Christ. Too often in the past, amillennialists have indeed interpreted such promises as a reference to heaven or to the present spiritual glory of the church. Amillennialists today are increasingly aware that in order really to meet the biblical propriety of an emphasis upon an earthly reign of Christ, they must depart from such interpretations and emphasize the doctrine of a redeemed earth. Anthony Hookema sees the issues very plainly when he says, "Dispensationalists accuse us amillennarians of spiritualizing prophecies of this sort so as to miss their real meaning." John F. Walvoord, for example, says, "The many promises made to Israel are given one of two treatments by amillennialists. By the traditional Augustinian amillennialism, these promises are transferred by spiritualized interpretation to the church. The church today is the true Israel and inherits the promises which Israel lost in rejecting Christ. The other more modern type of amillennialism holds that the promises of righteousness, peace, and security are poetic pictures of heaven and fulfilled in heaven, not on earth." On a later page, after quoting and referring to a number of prophetic passages about the future of the earth, Walvoord goes on to say, "By no theological alchemy should these and countless other references to earth as the sphere of Christ's millennial reign be spiritualized to become the equivalent of heaven, the eternal state, or the church, as amillennarians have done. To the above, we may reply that prophecies of this sort should not be interpreted as referring either to the church of the present time or to heaven, if by heaven is meant a realm somewhere off in space, far away from earth. Prophecies of this nature should be understood as descriptions, in figurative language, to be sure, of the new earth which God will bring into existence after Christ comes again, a new earth which will last not just for 1,000 years, but forever." Now, we come in the second place to the effects of this synthesis. Whether through the assault of its enemies, or perhaps also from its own inherent instability, the classical dispensationalism of Darby and the old Scofield reference Bible, has shown a clear tendency to splintering and modification in recent years. Grover Gunn and Curtis Crenshaw in their book Dispensationalism, Today, Yesterday, and Tomorrow, distinguish classical dispensationalism and neo-dispensationalism. Mark Sarver distinguishes four types of dispensationalism: Bullingerite hyper-dispensationalism, hardline or classical dispensationalism, neo-dispensationalist, and those whom Sarver calls the one people of God dispensationalists. The anthology entitled Continuity and Discontinuity, Perspectives on the Relationship Between the Old and New Testaments, edited by John S. Feinberg, displays the amazing fluidity within modern dispensationalism. So there's a lot happening, and of course, we could have added here the changes that are represented in the New Schofield Bible and other things. Conclusion. James Orr, in his important work, The Progress of Dogma, argues that the history of the Church displays in its doctrinal development a logical order. In other words, the Church refines its doctrinal understanding in progressive steps by rejecting more and more subtle deviations from the truth and balance of the Word of God. It seems clear that the time has come in the modern Church for the epical refinement of the Church's eschatology. As one observes the Augustinian amillennialism of the early Reformers, being developed first in a postmillennial direction, then opposed by a revived premillennialism, then this revived premillennialism being itself stretched to an extreme in dispensationalism, and finally the return of a wiser amillennialism, there is a kind of thesis, antithesis, synthesis development which marked earlier doctrinal development and especially is illustrated in the development of the doctrine of the Trinity and the person of Christ. Now, what I'm saying is that in regard to those doctrines, you had a gradual refinement of the two basic tenets of Scripture, of the oneness and threeness of God, and through gradual refinement and the rejection of more and more refined errors, the Church came to the doctrine of the Trinity and was able to articulate it clearly. The same thing happened with regard to the doctrine of the person of Christ in terms of relating his humanity and his divinity in a biblical way. The Church rejected more and more refined kind of heresies and finally came to its Chalcedonian doctrine of the person of Christ, one person, two natures, distinct but whole and complete. Well, the same kind of development seems to be taking place in the doctrinal development of the present centuries with regard to eschatology. At least that's my view. Many important lessons may be drawn from this history of eschatology for ourselves. One of the things it plainly says is that we must beware of reacting in an imbalanced way against the errors of the millenarian movement, lest we lose the lesson that its very arising teaches. The millenarian movement itself arose because there were emphases that were not present, clearly enough, in the kind of eschatological perspective that preceded it. And if we react against it, overreact against it, we'll fall back into the same errors that gave rise to it. We must also appreciate the light which God has been pleased to shine out of His Word in our era. We must accept what the Bible teaches about the progressive development of the Church's understanding of the truth and be encouraged by the fact that we may be well able to come to some more definitive conclusions than earlier generations of Christians. And we should attempt, therefore, to give ourselves with renewed enthusiasm and confidence to the study of eschatology and not to be discouraged by all the false steps of past generations. Well, I'm going to conclude there. There's a little a treatment for what it's worth of John Murray's eschatology, which I threw in free. Okay? Do you have any questions, brethren? I know I went a little bit over, but then I didn't get the thing right time either. So I don't do too bad. Yes, Andrew.
Do you see is there an equation between short premillennial, the progressive dispensation, or the one people of God
dispensation,
are they equal or are they distinct?
I'm not sure I can speak really authoritatively about that, but I think dispensationalism of whatever kind still tends to want to carry, in some way, articulate the Church Israel distinction. Now, I've not read any one people of God dispensationalist, and I don't know exactly who Pastor Mark Sarver is referring to there. I do believe that such people exist, but I guess my guess would be, and that's all I can give you, my guess would be that they want to speak of one people of God and somehow within that structure still maintain the Church Israel distinction in some way.
The other question is, in the top of
No, I was just trying to include by that phrase in some sense, not nailing down exactly how different covenant premillennialists would have said that. But if you go back to someone like Justin Martyr, he basically says the church is, Christians are the true Israelite race. And I think all covenant premillennialists would want to say that, and would want to say that the people of God is and remains throughout every age the same, and there's not going to be a reversion to an Israelite kind of era. I think that's what they would all want to say. Or many of them, at least. It's hard to say all in the context of people's eschatological views, because almost everything under the sun has been said. But you have to try to draw the common lines of commonality to make some sort of distinctions that are meaningful for us. So I probably can't do a better job than just saying those general things. Other questions? Don't want to cut it off prematurely, but perhaps the time indicates that we should. So why don't we close in prayer, and let me close this. Oh, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to be together. We thank you for the kindness of those who are hosting this module, and we ask that all their labors might be rewarded by your presence and activity in our hearts, so as to make this time of real profit to us. We ask this in Jesus' name.